In Revelation chapters 2 and 3 in particular, there are seven written messages, one message each, to seven prominent churches, all of them located in the Roman province of Asia. Now, although these letters were penned by the hand of the Apostle John, often called John the Beloved, the words themselves were not merely his. For these congregations of believers were receiving each an individual message from the Lord Jesus Christ, spoken from heaven itself. Look with me at Revelation chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." That's the day on which we are met, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's day. "And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega.'" Those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. "The first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." And the churches are then listed. As one preacher observed, we discover in these messages what the Lord's view of his church on earth really is, and also what he expects of that church. You will read in each of the messages, and we'll discover that as we go on in this series, the words of Christ that preface each message. For example, chapter 2, verse 1, "I know thy works." Or as it is in verse 9, "I know thy works." Again, verse 13, "I know thy works." You'll find that in each of the seven instances where the Lord tells them, "I know thy works." And as we think about that, what the Lord knows, he knows because he is omniscient. The Lord knows all about us. There's not a thought in our minds, and there's not a word in our tongue, but the Lord knows it. Psalm 139 reminds us. And so the Lord knows all about what's going on in the church, down to the very last detail. And as one writer observed many years ago, what Christ thinks of the church is a question which no professing Christian can afford to ignore. But the thing is, how can we discover what Christ's view of his church really is? Surely we can only guess what the Lord thinks, or what his opinion might be of the condition of his church generally, and of individual churches at that, at any given time in history. But that's not so. The Lord doesn't have to guess, and we don't have to guess what the Lord thinks. For as we consider these seven letters, the Lord reveals to us, even now in our day, in words of praise and censure, in words of warning and exhortation, what his will is for his people on the earth right now. And as we mentioned last time, the content of these epistles is found particularly in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. But we should not divorce the content of those chapters from what is contained in chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, this scene is set for the messages to follow. And there in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is shown to be indwelling his church. He is in the midst. Chapter 1 from verse 12, John says, "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks," more properly lampstands. "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks or lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man." And we see here that the church is indwelt by Christ, and that church is represented by seven golden lampstands with the Lord present and walking in the midst of them. Now, a lampstand or a candlestick gives forth light. That's what it's for. The church then is to be a bearer of light. The church is to reveal the light of heaven to a world that lieth in darkness. And yet, as the commentator Hendrickson commented, the message of these chapters is really that the light shines with different degrees of purity and brilliance. Not all churches are shining for the Lord as they ought to be. And sadly, we know that, some of us, from experience. But in these messages, there is much to encourage as well as much to challenge the Church of Jesus Christ today. One writer said, "We shall find much in Christ's letters to these first century churches to call us to repentance and renewal. We will find much to humble and shame us, much to warn us of the wiles of the enemy, and much to incite us to fortitude and perseverance. May our ears be opened to hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now look again at chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 1. The title of the book is the Revelation of St. John the Divine, but actually the title of the book should be, as it is in chapter 1, verse 1, on the very first line, the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The first chapter is obviously introductory to the entire book. And the very first verse, it is a verse that gives us important clues to the right reading and understanding of this book. The very first word that appears in the Greek, from which we get the English translation, Revelation, is the word apokalypsis. And that's the name often given to the Revelation. Some will not call it the book of the Revelation. They call it the Apocalypse. And that's where it comes from. And that word literally means an unveiling or a revelation. Therefore, in a book that's often viewed as containing a lot that's hidden, a lot of things that we don't understand and feel that we could never understand unless the Lord one day were to show us, there is actually something unveiled or revealed. Not hidden, not concealed, but unveiled. It is the apocalypse. It is the revelation. And it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. And it is an unveiling by God of truths concerning Christ and from Christ, which would otherwise remain hidden. It is an unveiling. That which is revealed in these seven epistles is Christ himself. And that's true of the entire book of the Revelation. So if you look for Christ in this book, you will find him there. But also we have here Christ's infallible view of the church in which he dwells. He tells forth to each church a message that is applicable not only to them, but to every age of the church. Now, before coming to each church and to each message and considering that particular epistle of Christ to that specific church, I want to continue to set the table, as it were, and to make some general comments about this revelation as a whole. I want you to notice with me today those to whom the messages were revealed. Those to whom these epistles, these messages were revealed. They're mentioned in Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. The Lord introduces himself, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou sayest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia." Then they're listed. "Unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea." But I want you to notice something very carefully here. In that 11th verse, John was told by Christ what he saw, he was to write in a book, singular. Not books. There weren't seven different volumes. There was one book in which these messages were to be written. And furthermore, these were written and they were revealed to the church. The revelation is to the church. So when we ask the question, to whom were these messages revealed? It's a simple answer. The messages were revealed to the church, to individual churches. And though we often think of seven individual letters, one for each congregation to be read out to them, and specifically applicable to their particular situation, yet they were contained, you will see, in one volume. And could I say that that one book would have been read in all of the churches, so that the message that was particularly for Ephesus would also have been read by Smyrna. And the word that was to be read to Sardis would also be read by Philadelphia, and so on. That one book would have been read in all of the churches. The messages for each one were nevertheless made known to all of them. And what John was given by Christ's own mouth, he was to write down in a book intended for those seven churches in Asia. I would describe these seven churches that are listed here in the following way, and it'll become clear why I have given these names to these churches when we study them. The first one is Ephesus. I would call it the loveless church. The second one is Smyrna. I would refer to it as the lacerated church. Pergamos, the name I would give to that is the lawless church. Thyatira, I would suggest that it is the lax church. Sardis, I would call it the lifeless church. Philadelphia, we could speak of it as the loyal church. And Laodicea, I'm sure you'll agree, a good name for that would be the lukewarm church. We're going to be looking at each of those churches in turn and the message of Christ to them. The exact location of these churches was the western part of Asia Minor, in an area that was actually known itself as the Roman province of Asia. It was a rather limited area, but there were seven cities there. John at the time was on the Isle of Patmos, out there on the water, in a small island that was about 10 miles long, and Ephesus was the nearest church to John on Patmos. From Ephesus, you would proceed north, and there were two cities there, Smyrna and Pergamos. You would then turn to the southeast. You would find Thyatira, and then Sardis, and then Philadelphia, and finally, down at the bottom, not too far from Colossae and Hierapolis, you had Laodicea. And those seven formed what is called an irregular circle. They were real congregations, real literal churches founded in an historical context. The location, if you want that today on the map, it's west of where Turkey now is, roughly in that area. But just as Paul's epistles to the Corinthians or the Philippians or the Thessalonians contain God's word not just for them but for us and for every generation, so it is with these letters. These letters weren't just written to churches in a historical context. The message is directed to us as well as to them. So this is important. And we need to pay heed to what the Lord says in these words. Christ's letters through John to these first century Christian communities have both a permanent value and a universal message. Now, the number seven is interesting. Seven in Scripture is a number of perfection. And you'll see the number seven employed quite a lot in the book of Revelation. It is used as a symbolical number. For example, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as having the seven spirits of God. Now, those who think that there are seven Holy Spirits are wrong. There are not seven spirits of God. There's one Spirit of God. But it is speaking of the Spirit of God in perfection. He is the perfect Spirit of God. And you will find this number seven employed in regard to the Spirit of God. And it also speaks of the seven eyes. There are various other usages of the number seven in the book of Revelation. As I say, it is a symbolic number. It signifies perfection or completeness. But there were seven churches that were chosen out here in Asia, and I believe them to be representative churches as well as historical churches. The messages spoken to their situation are not meant to be applied only to them or understood as being only for them. They are for us. And I believe that these churches represent the entire Christian church throughout the whole New Testament era. Now, I'm sure you've heard of a teaching known as dispensationalism. And if you've ever been under my ministry for any length of time, you'll know that I totally reject it. We don't believe in that nonsense. And now there's a widespread notion, and it's often preached, that these seven churches in Asia are actually describing seven successive periods of church history. I don't know if you've ever heard that or read that, but that is often presented. Hence, the idea that we today may be living in the Laodicean age. As William Hendrickson rightly stated, to say nothing about the almost humorous, if it were not so deplorable, exegesis, which, for example, makes the church at Sardis, which was dead, refer to the glorious Reformation. It should be clear to every student of the Bible that there is not one scintilla of evidence in all the sacred writings which in any way corroborates this thoroughly arbitrary method of cutting up the history of the church and assigning the resulting pieces to the respective epistles of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The epistles describe conditions which occur not in one particular age of church history, but again and again. So when you read the epistle to Ephesus, the epistle to Smyrna, to Sardis, Pergamos, and so on, you'll know that all that is said there has an application to the church in every age. So away with this idea that these are certain ages of time and we're to fit ourselves into one of these particular churches. It just doesn't bear any weight when you come to the Scripture as a whole. There's no basis for it. But then again, there's no basis for a lot that you'll find in the notes in C.I. Scofield's Bible. And yet there are people who look upon that stuff as if it were inspiration. The seven churches existed at a particular time in history. They faced several very real challenges to their witness. But the same things that we would say and Christ says about these churches, he would say about the churches today. That's what I want us to think about. Now, there were three main challenges faced by these churches that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And I want us to think about these challenges because they are faced by churches in every age of church history, including today. First of all, there was in these churches the problem of persecution. The problem of persecution, and of course, the first chapter hints at the type of period that they were living in. Because in chapter 1, verse 9, John, the writer, introduces himself in this way. I, John, who also am your brother. So he was a believer in Christ. It's a great thing to be able to be called your brother. We're brethren and sisters in Christ. When you speak about your brother, you're speaking about a family member. And today it would be my desire that everybody who's here would be a member of the family of God. That you could truly be referred to as brother or sister in Christ. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. You notice that? Companion in tribulation. In other words, I know that you folks are going through tribulation. And I also am going through similar tribulation. A companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He said, I was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Secular historians have told us that John was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos, endorsing the biblical record. Not that we need secular writers to endorse what the Bible says, but they have done. And they've added the detail that John was actually, on one occasion, boiled in oil and lived to tell the tale. He survived. I don't know if any of you ladies have ever accidentally spilled some boiling oil on a part of your body, but if you have, it's not pleasant. John was persecuted. And he wasn't persecuted because he was an awkward character. He wasn't persecuted because he had a loud mouth and people didn't like him. He says he was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was on the Isle of Patmos suffering for the Savior and for his word. We've all, I trust, heard of William Tyndale. We've heard of men like that who literally gave their lives that we might have the word of God in our tongue. William Tyndale wanted every ploughboy in England to be able to read the scriptures. Hence, he had the New Testament translated and brought into England in bales of straw and hay. And because of his work, the Church of Rome condemned him to death. He was tied to a stake. He was first of all strangled and then burned. Why? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. William Tyndale is not the only one who suffered persecution. But John here is writing about a particular time in history when the Emperor Domitian was in power. The Christian society in the Roman province of Asia, where those churches were located, was under severe pressure at that time. History records it. And it has been suggested that Revelation itself reflects the situation during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, who carried on to its second stage the persecution of Christian believers that had been started 25 years previously by the infamous Nero. We've read of Nero fiddling while Rome burned. We've also heard of Nero using the bodies of Christians to light the way as they were tied to stakes and their bodies set on fire. It was, history tells us, under Nero that the Apostle Paul was beheaded for the word of God and for the testimony of Christ. But if you study history, it's often said that Nero's persecutions were sporadic. He took these fits of persecuting spirit that would come upon him, so that there were times when there was a lull in the persecution, and then he would start up again. Domitian, on the other hand, his persecutions were systematic. They were ongoing. There was constant pressure on the church. And under him, the persecution of believers that hitherto was centered at Rome spread out to other places, even to Asia. And among the things that Domitian ordered was that Christians were to worship the Caesar rather than the Lord Christ. They were to treat that earthly ruler as their God. They were to make sacrifice to him. They were to worship him rather than the Savior. And so the pressure was on at that time when the letters were sent to these seven churches. John was their companion in tribulation. They were suffering tribulation, persecution for Christ. There was the problem of persecution, and then there was the problem of perversion. And by that I mean doctrinal perversion. A perverting of the gospel and of God's truth. We read in the book of Galatians how that the apostle Paul, even at that time, was concerned. He was surprised, actually. He was marveling that they were so soon removed from him that called them into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. They had been seduced, led away to another gospel, which wasn't really a gospel at all. And Paul deals with this problem throughout the book of Galatians and speaks of them going back to the rudimentary elements and being entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And speaking about the burdens that were being placed upon them by Judaizers that were effectively destroying the gospel message. But this problem of perversion doctrinally continued. And so at the time when these seven churches were being written to and were being spoken to by Christ, there was much error abroad, spread by false prophets who contrived to deceive even mature Christians by their heretical teachings and philosophies. And that problem, by the way, had been predicted by Paul when he gathered the elders of Ephesus together in Acts chapter 20. I think that's significant because the very first church that's written to and spoken to by Christ there in Asia is the church at Ephesus. A very faithful church. We see the foundation of that church spoken about in the book of Acts. It started in a riot. There was an uproar. There was a tremendous persecution waged against believers because when the gospel was preached, those who hitherto had been worshipping Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians, stopped doing that. They were turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And let me tell you, when people get truly saved, they turn away from idolatry. We're living in days when churches and men want to take us back to idols. But the biblical pattern of those that are converted is that they leave the idols behind when they're saved. That happened in Ephesus. And the man who was making money out of these little statuettes that would appear in people's homes. See, there was a big temple to Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. But there was a silversmith by the name of Demetrius, and he made silver shrines for Diana that people could have in their own homes. And not surprisingly, it was a money spinner. The Bible says it brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. In other words, it brought them a lot of gain. They made a lot of money out of it. And he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and he said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth." I remember being in Italy years ago. I remember being on the Isle of Capri, beautiful place. And I went inside a Roman Catholic chapel there just to look around. And I saw this place where there were big fat candles and then there were ones that were a bit thinner and ones that were really thin. And people were lighting them and praying for people, obviously. But the big fat candles, they had a certain price on them, and then the thinner ones were a bit less priced, and then the thin ones were for the poor people, they could buy those. And I thought, by this craft, they have their wealth. Everything has a price tag in Rome. Thank God for a gospel that's without money and without price. It'll not cost you a dime to come to Christ. Freely ye have received, the Bible says. You don't have to buy salvation. You don't have to purchase salvation. You don't have to crawl on your hands and knees over broken glass to impress God to have His salvation. It's free. It's without money and without price. And what happened in Ephesus was that people turned away from that idolatry. And by the time Paul called them together in Acts chapter 20, the church had progressed to where it had its own elders. And he called those elders together. And by the way, one of the things he said to them was, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Remember where you came from. I'm not Demetrius. But he said this to them, Acts 20, verse 28, the elders at Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. The word is the word from which we get bishops. To feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, it wouldn't happen while Paul was there. I have a notion it couldn't happen while Paul was there. Paul wouldn't have put up with it. But Paul said, after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So what was happening now in Ephesus? By the time the Lord is speaking through John from heaven to the seven churches, was something that Paul had already predicted. There's going to be doctrinal error brought in by grievous wolves and by men who come from among your midst teaching perverse things. That's why I use the word, the problem of perversion. Perverse things. Doctrinal perversion. Turning men away from the truth. There was that problem. Persecution, perversion, doctrinally. And then the problem of pollution. And by that I mean not which the EPA today is supposed to take care of, but actually makes worse. I won't make any more comment about that. But I'm talking about sin and worldly compromise. Immoral men and women contaminated the churches by their influence. It actually mentions in one of the churches that we will study that woman Jezebel. Standards of ethical behavior were affected. Standards were being lowered or done away with. And when John wrote of these things to the seven churches, he rightly identified the source of all three of these problems: persecution, doctrinal perversion, and pollution morally. He rightly identified the source of all three of those: the devil. The devil was at work. Those invisible forces spoken of by Paul in the sixth chapter of Ephesians that lie behind the human agents, the principalities and powers, they were at work in Asia. And as one put it, behind the outward situation in the Asian churches, an invisible conflict raged between Christ and Antichrist, between the Lamb and the Dragon, between the holy city Jerusalem, the church, and the great city Babylon, the world. The devil's assault upon Christ's church was a pincer movement. He attacked from several directions. Now the onslaught was physical, through a persecuting emperor and his deputies. Now it was intellectual, through false cults. And now it was moral, through sub-Christian ethical standards. These were the devil's three strategies, symbolically represented in the Revelation as the dragon's three allies: the beast from the sea, the beast from the earth or the false prophet, and the harlot Babylon. And folks, it's the same in every age, including our own day. The devil stirs up persecution. Sometimes the persecution is more subtle. You know, you may not suffer imprisonment or death for your faith, but sometimes there's a persecution that you will face in your workplace or in your family or among friends because you don't go with them to the same excess of riot. And they make fun of you for your faith. Sometimes the persecution, however, is more blatant and overt. And I can see the day not too far off when real persecution of God's church comes from an ungodly world and political leaders who hate God. We see some evidence of it already in the world. Paul said to Timothy, "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Do you know there are places in the world today where persecution of believers is very real and it is raging? Places like North Korea, some former Soviet countries where there's a lot of Islamic influence. You have other countries in the world where Islam holds sway. There's persecution of Christians. There is open hostility to the Word of God and those who preach it. And sometimes it's accompanied by violent persecution. Therefore, this word is up to date. There's persecution. And then there's perversion. False teachings abound today. Men and women are led astray by deceitful philosophies and novel ideas and new teachings, often proclaimed by mavericks and self-serving teachers. And I want to tell you that a people who are not grounded in the teachings of this book are going to be susceptible to such perversions doctrinally. There are many being led astray today. And sometimes by those that we wouldn't expect to lead them astray. And that's a sad thing. It's a sad thing when folks are led into error and confusion doctrinally. May the Lord save us from that perversion. And then there's pollution. Oh, there's pollution in the church today. Moral departure, where the fashions and the follies of the world are followed by professing believers. The world is always about the business of seeking to squeeze the church into conformity to its ways. And you know there are many places of worship today that have succumbed to the ways of the world. And the pulpit goes to the side and the plexiglass goes up and the drum kit and all that garbage. And it's the rock beat. And it's the world's music. And it's the entertainment syndrome. And that's what many are confronted by and have to put up with on a Lord's Day if they bother to go. In the areas of dress, in the areas of music, and in various other things that I could mention, there's a disregard for the holy commandments of God. The pollution of the world is visible where many churches of God are concerned. And in some of the places, you look at the guy at the front and then you'll understand why the folks in the pews are the way they are. You know, the faded t-shirt and jeans and the flip-flops and the bar stool. We're going to have a little talk this morning. The church is in the world, but the world should not be in the church. The boat and the water illustration come to mind. It's a wonderful thing when the boat is in the water and you're sailing along and really enjoying the scenery. But there's a big problem when the water is in the boat. And when the water gets into the boat and starts to fill it up, you've got a real problem. You're going down. You're sinking. That's happening in many churches, men and women. They're sinking. And it seems like the further they sink, the more they go for the devil's buttermilk and the devil's soup and the devil's drinks and all that the devil has to offer. And they think the more of the world that they bring in, the less hemorrhaging they'll see among their people. And it's exactly the opposite. Because people are quite smart after all, and they realize, you know what, the way the devil does it is the professional way. And your little aping of the devil's ways and your copying of the devil's ways, you're kind of rock and roll in church. It's not bad, but it's not as good as the real stuff. And so it doesn't work anyway. The message of the book of the Revelation and the words to the seven churches are applicable to every generation of God's servants, including in this area, pollution. And God would call us again by these messages to endure hardness and tribulation, persecution, whether it's covert or overt, to hold fast to His holy truth, to resist the call of the world and the devil, to compromise with sin, and to follow after the commands of God, to be faithful to Him. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, there were seven candlesticks or lampstands. These were actually great golden pedestals, each bearing an ancient vessel for oil, each vessel then having a nozzle in which there lay a wick burning with a clear and brilliant flame. And these grand golden holders were placed, it would seem, in a circle with their lamps elevated so that the Lord Himself was able to stand under them and walk about in their midst. We sometimes will quote that little hymn, "Jesus, stand among us. In all thy risen power, make this time of worship a hallowed hour." Do you know that Jesus does stand among us when we're gathered in His name? He's in the midst. And we are to be like these lampstands, providing light, but also having the Lord in our midst, even in the midst of a world where there's persecution to be faced and perversion to be counteracted and pollution to be resisted and opposed. The church, this church, is called to shine brightly for the Lord Jesus in an evil day and in a wicked environment. And as someone said, in all the world, there is nothing so valuable as the churches which hold aloft the shining word of the gospel. And may the Lord help us to be such a church, to be faithful. You know, I've had it said to me, "Well, brother, if you continue on the way you're going in your church and the things that you believe and teach, you'll never be very big." And I've often said, "Well, if to be big means that I have to throw the word of God out, that's too big a price to pay." I don't believe it to be true anyway. Sometimes bigness is a sign of the blessing of God. Sometimes it's the sign of the very opposite. Sometimes smallness is a sign of God's displeasure. Sometimes it's a sign of the very opposite. Because we remember those words, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Whether little or small, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because God is the one who's keeping the number. God's keeping the scores. I don't have to have a head count of those that I think are really saved. The Lord's keeping the records. I'm about the business of seeking to be faithful to this word. And I trust you are as well. And that together the Lord will help us as a church to go forward for Him. May the Lord bless these messages to us. As we study what Jesus says to the churches, may we take it to heart.